Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Good morning, Journey Church. How we doing? Y'all better stay as hyped when I'm preaching as y'all are in that music. All right. If you have your Bible, let's get them open to Galatians chapter 5 or turn them on to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 15 together this morning. We're picking up where Paul left off previously, and we'll begin in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, your presence is felt. We sent you here. We sent you near. As we sing of the cross, as we sing of your grace, as we sing about the freedom that you have given us, we rejoice this morning. You alone are worthy of the kind of praises we've been given. You alone are our hope. You alone are our peace. You alone are our freedom. None of us here are here by accident or mistake today, not in a world in which you are sovereign God. And so we're here for a reason, each one of us, to hear from you. So I ask, Lord, that you would speak to your people very specifically, very clearly today, what it is that they need to hear. Open eyes, change hearts, liberate us from the bondage of slavery and sin, that we would be free. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So a couple of quick announcements before we jump into the text. We emailed our members a couple weeks ago, and then we put a video out on social media last week letting you guys know that we are actively interviewing somebody for our campus pastor role here at Lebanon, somebody who can help join the ranks, be boots on the ground to help us shepherd, meet needs, the growing needs of our church as the church has grown. My role will continue to be the same, but they'll just come and help shepherding, help counsel, help with small groups, and all those different other factors that come into what we're doing here at Lebanon. So be praying for that as we finalize those details, and we'll keep you informed about that. Second, our Mount Juliet campus launches on January 6th of next year. So we're 48 days away from the Mount Juliet campus. We're really excited about that. We're excited to send a massive group of our folks to Mount Juliet to start the Journey Church there and to reach people in Mount Juliet, because we're reaching many people from Mount Juliet to here. And so we want to send them back, let them be on mission where they live. But we only got 3 more weeks with that group here with us. They soft launch in December. So they'll begin meeting together and setting up and having worship with one another before we open to the public there. So if you're somebody who's been talking about, like, you know, we should consider helping out at Mount Juliet, or, you know, we should maybe go attend at Mount Juliet, I would say now's the time to make a decision, because it's go time. So if you're one of those people who are like, hey, I'd love to help even for a season. We'd love to go to Mount Juliet and participate in whatever way you need us. Fill out that Connect card before you leave today and turn it in at Connection Point, or just go see Jacob out at in the lobby in the Mount Juliet campus area, and he'll tell you how you can help be a part of that, okay? And then lastly, last announcement is we have a Bible reading plan available for those for 2019. If you want to pick one of these up, they're at Connection Point. They're also online. They're on the app. What we have done is we put together a two-year Bible reading plan. And here's why. Because I know typically, people try to bite off a year-long plan. And then somewhere around late February, Leviticus whoops you. And then you stop. And then you feel defeated. And then, you're a week behind, you're 2 weeks behind. And then it's like, what's the point? I'm so far behind, what's the point? So here's what we've done. We've put together a two-year Bible reading plan that we're going to encourage the whole church to do together so we can be self-feeding in the Word of God together. And we'll highlight, different readings from the week in our services, social media, different ways that we can continue to interact around that together. So pick one of those up. We're going to make them available for the rest of this year so everybody can have those in hand. All right, let's get back to our text. We're talking about freedom today. We're talking about what it means to be free. And when you hear that word or those words, you typically think about good things, right? We feel positive about freedom and what it means to be free, because we know that the opposite of freedom has a lot of negative, bad connotations, right? The opposite of freedom is bondage, to be a hostage, to be captive, to be enslaved, to be imprisoned, right? Think about all those different words. None of those are good things. None of us want that experience. We want to be free. I remember when I was in the Army, I was in the 82nd Airborne. I loved being in the Army. I loved my friends. Really enjoyed time that I spent there. But on my last day at the 82nd Airborne, my last day in my unit, they had a formation where they, brought me up, and the close of business day that day, they were like, this is, Specialist Reed's last day here. And I remember afterwards we dismissed, I hugged my buds, and I got in my car and I was like, I can leave. Like, I can do whatever I want right now. It was the most freeing, incredible feeling ever. Now, I wasn't really kind of in prison, but I was in the Army, because you couldn't just do what you want. In fact, I couldn't even go a certain mileage away from base without permission to do that. Now, I broke the rule all the time, but the issue was is I was scared when I broke the rule, because I still wasn't free to be doing it, right? So I was still scared because I wasn't free. So I left that day with a lot of excitement because I was free. And when you think about freedom or being free, there may be images you think about as well. You think about examples of like William Wallace, right? AKA Mel Gibson, on the grassy knolls, right? The Scottish army about to charge against the mighty English oppressors. And what does he yell to his armies? What does he do to stir up their affections to charge the enemy? He says, freedom, right? And then that music swells up underneath them. And I should have had that cued this weekend. I should have had that go up when I said that. That would have been awesome. But freedom, right? This idea of freedom is what energized the troops to go and fight. They wanted their freedom from their oppressors. Or we think about examples like Winston Churchill and the British Empire standing strong against the Nazi onslaught, the bombs and the assaults, trying to get them to surrender. All of Europe was in German territory. All of Europe was occupied by the Nazis, but Britain held out. Winston Churchill, as a leader, said, no, we're going to preserve the freedom of our island. And they did. They wanted their freedom. Or you think about the end of the Civil War. Over 4 million black slaves had immediate freedom. They were enslaved, and now they were free. No more bondage, no more enslavement, no more oppression. Or think about at the end of World War II, when Japan and Germany surrendered, tens of thousands of prisoners of war were free. They were able to come home to their families. They were free from their captivity. We cherish freedom. Freedom means a lot to us. We celebrate it. And that's apart from anything we're talking about today. We just celebrate freedoms as a nation, freedom as individuals. But you should certainly perk your ears up when at the beginning of this chapter, we read what Paul writes about freedom when he says this: for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. In other words, the heart of Christ's coming was to set you free. The heart of the gospel is freedom. Notice what Jesus says about this in Luke 19, 10. Jesus states his own purpose in coming from, you know, heaven to earth, right? From taking on flesh. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It was a rescue mission for our freedom. In fact, if Jesus has set you free, Jesus says this in John 8, 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free what? Indeed, not kind of, sorta, not a little free. You're free indeed. You're really free. That's really important to hear that. Jesus comes to give us freedom. The heart of Christianity is about those who are enslaved and oppressed in captivity are freed. Now, this leads to a question, though. It's a natural question, and it's this. Free from what? Free to what? What are we free from? What kind of freedom are we talking about? See, what we're going to look at in these 15 verses, we're going to see two different freedoms talked about. The first 12 verses are going to cover one kind of freedom, and 13 through 15 are going to talk about another. Here's the one freedom we're going to see. It's freedom from the bondage of slavery. And what he means by that is the slavery of trying to make yourself right with God through your own good behavior. The slavery that comes with thinking you're going to behave your way into the kingdom of God. You're going to impress God with your righteousness and he's going to declare you justified. That's slavery. And in the gospel, we're free from that. But the other slavery or the other freedom he's going to talk about is freedom from the slavery of sin. We are free from the slavery of sin. We don't have to continue in our sinful ways. So that's the two freedoms that we're going to be looking at today. So let's go back to Galatians 5 and let's begin again in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That word yoke there is something worth talking about. It doesn't talk about one of the pieces that's in an egg, okay? This is a agricultural tool, a piece of farm equipment. A yoke was basically these two wooden cross pieces that would be used to yoke or to hitch, attach two animals together. This wooden cross piece would be used to fasten two animals to one another, and then a cart or something would be put on them to pull so they could plow the field. And so this idea of a yoke was often used in Jesus's day to also describe someone's teaching or authority. When they would talk about coming under the yoke of someone, they meant coming under their teaching, coming under their way of living, being their disciples. So watch what Paul says. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't fasten your necks to something that will enslave you. In this case, what is he talking about? He's talking about how the Judaizers are trying to get the Galatian Christians to be circumcised. They're trying to get them to adopt the food laws. It's Jesus plus some other things. He says that's slavery. Don't submit to that yoke of slavery because Jesus has given you something else. Watch what Jesus says about this. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. You're probably familiar with it. Jesus says, come to me. This is an invitation. Come to me. Here's who qualifies. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are burdened, weary, troubled, heavy laden. And here's the promise attached. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's that word. Fasten yourself to me. Come under me. Attach yourself to me. And learn from me, take on my teaching, and but why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and here's the payoff, you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, you come to me, yoke yourself to me, come under my yoke, and you'll find rest. How is that? How is it that Jesus gives rest and his yoke isn't burdensome? Well, notice first off, he doesn't throw off all yokes, does he? He doesn't say, hey, there isn't a yoke, don't worry about it. No, here's the truth. Every person in this room is yoked to something or someone. Every person in this room is coming under someone's authority, is attaching themselves to someone or something. Jesus says, no, you come to me. Take my yoke upon you. And here's why it's light. Here's why there's no burden with my yoke. Here's why there's rest. You ready? Because I take the load and I give you the rest. I give you rest for your soul and I take the heavy load onto myself. I take the burden. Jesus says, yoke yourself to me, I'll receive the burden, and you get the rest for your weary soul. That's why his burden is light. So Jesus invites us to come to him. Don't run to the yoke of slavery, Paul says. Stand firm, therefore, Galatians 5, and do not submit, notice the word, again. This is really important. Again. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to believers in the church of Galatia who were not formerly Jews. They were pagan idolaters. So why does he say again? Don't submit again to slavery. Well, because previously, the slavery they were under was the slavery of trying to appease all their pagan gods, right? If they want the crops to grow, they got to sacrifice to the sun god, sacrifice to the god of the rain, sacrifice to the god of the field. In other words, they always had to be appeasing their god lest they didn't have his favor. And it was slavery. It was oppression. There was no freedom in it. And this is what Paul does. He makes the equivalence of this. He says, don't submit again. Meaning, if you're somebody who came out of paganism and you came to faith in Christ and found freedom, then don't move back into slavery by adopting, don't eat this, don't eat that. Be circumcised. Don't exchange one slavery for another. Don't take one yoke of slavery for another yoke of slavery. What Paul basically says is this: pagan idolatry and moralism are two different kinds of the same slavery. That's really important. Both are anti-gospel. The gospel says you come to Jesus and find freedom. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. And here's his exhortation: stand firm. Christ came to give you freedom. The way you maintain that freedom is you stand firm, you avoid the yoke of slaveries that are being offered to you. Now, we're going to come back to stand firm and what that means in a minute. Let's go to verse 2. Look, Paul says, I, Paul, you know me. You know me, you know I love you, I care about you. I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, just want to make this clear. He's not saying anybody who is circumcised today is, can't have Christ. Here's what he's saying. To those who think circumcision is making them right with God, then Jesus is of no advantage to you. What he's saying is this: circumcision equals, in this context, the whole law. If you're trying to adopt Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus the food laws of Moses, Jesus plus circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. Other translations say, of no value. How is that? How is Christ of no advantage or no value? Here's what he's saying. If you try to add anything to Jesus, Jesus plus good behavior, Jesus plus something else, right? If you try to add to him, you subtract from him. You can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. You can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. He's of no advantage to you. Well, what does he mean? He's no value. There's no to no advantage. Because if you're somebody who's putting all the chips forward on Jesus alone, and that's it, then he is of infinite worth and value to you because you have no other hope apart from him. But if you say, well, it's Jesus plus something, you devalue him. He's of no value to you. He's of no advantage to you. Why is that? Verse 3. The reason he's of no value to you, he says, I testify again, every man who accepts circumcision or the whole law is obligated to keep the whole law. The moment you turn away from Christ and you say Christ plus something is how I'm made right with God, he says you're now accountable for the entire law. If you're going to try to make yourself right with God through your good works, then now your good works are your standard. You're obligated to all of it, which, by the way, we know that's bad news because we can't keep it. We can't do it. And that's why verse 4, he says this: you are severed from Christ. If you go that route, you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Those of you who would be justified by the law, if you're going to attempt to make yourself right with God and have a right standing with God through your good behavior, through your good works, he says, you're cut off from grace. You have separated yourself from grace. Now, some people wonder, does this mean that he's saying you can lose your salvation? No. Those who are followers of Jesus, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me, I will never cast away. No one will snatch them from my hands. Jesus is not saying you're gonna lose your salvation. Paul's not saying you're gonna lose your salvation. He's saying this. There's a warning here. The warning is meant to curb your behavior, to say this: if you turn away from Jesus and you think the law will save you, there's consequences. If you're trying to be justified by the law, you're gonna fall away from grace. Christ will be of no value to you. For the unbeliever, this is a permanent severance from Christ. You're not justified. For the believer, it's meant to keep you from going that direction. There's two ways to get people to do something. You can either encourage them or warn them. Both are meant to move them towards the right behavior, right? Think about this. If my daughters want to spend the night with the grandparent, all right, and I said, okay, listen, you have to clean your room or you don't get to spend the night with the grandparents. Now, you and I both know I want them 100% to spend the night with the grandparents. No doubt about it, right? We want you to go, all right? And we know they want to spend the night with their grandparents, right? That they really want to do it, right? That's why the incentive is you don't get to go if you don't do it. So watch, both of us want them to go to their grandparents, but the warning is meant to curb the behavior so that they'll clean their room so that they can go. It's keeping them from going down this path of not cleaning their room and forfeiting something. The greatest fear of any Christian, the worst imaginable thing for any genuine blood-bought believer, listen, is the thought that you could be severed from Christ. The thought that you would not have Christ for a believer, for a true believer, is unthinkable. It's unimaginable. And that kind of warning is meant to produce something. What is it? To keep us from going towards the yoke of slavery. The warning is meant to keep us from the behavior he's warning about. He continues, watch this. This is how we do it. This is how we stay the course. For through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and by faith, through the Holy Spirit, and by faith, he says this, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What is he talking about for the hope of righteousness? What kind of hope of righteousness are we waiting for? The day where ultimate and final righteousness will come to pass. When Jesus returns or we go in glory, listen, there's gonna be no more sin, no more temptation, no more death, no more broken relationships, no more cancer, no more tragedy, no more temptation. That day will be over. And our hope for that is in Christ. And this is what he says. So by the Holy Spirit in us and by faith, here's what we're doing. We are eagerly waiting that day for the righteousness to come, for perfect righteousness to arrive. We eagerly wait. I want you to catch this. Stand firm, verse 1. His exhortation, if you've been set free, is to stand firm, not to go back to slavery. Here he says, what do? We don't wanna be severed from Christ. We don't wanna try to be justified by the law. No, we eagerly await. We stand firm, we eagerly await. What does that mean? By the Holy Spirit and through faith, here's what we do. We don't sit idly by. It's not a passive folding of the arms till glory arrives. We run hard after God. Gang, we run hard after God. We pursue God with all of our hearts, with white knuckles, clenched teeth, gritted eyes set forward. We run after God and pursue him with everything. We want fellowship with him. We want communion with him. We want, through the Spirit's power and by faith, to await the day he's promised is coming. And we don't do that passively. We do it with reckless abandon after him. Fellowship with him. Relationship with him. David says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My heart faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. A desperate man who desperately wants to be in the presence of God, who desperately wants to walk with God. Does your heart ever cry out like that? Does your heart want God that way? Do you say, my soul thirsts for you, my body aches for you, I need you? That's what he's standing firm, keeping the course, resisting temptation, eagerly waiting is a spiritual discipline. It's not a standing by idly. It's a getting in the word daily, and it's letting the word get in you, and it's letting this speak to your sin and to your temptations and to your struggles and to your worries and to your depression. It's letting it speak into your relationship struggles. It's letting it give you wisdom because you meet God here. God speaks loudly in his word. And we run to it, and then we pray. We pray, we cry out to God in prayer. We don't pray formal. We don't read or recite our speech to him, you know, where we could almost just hit play every morning. It's the same story every day, right? We just hit play, and we just repeat the same things. No. I'm not against structure. I'm just saying, don't pray to some abstract being. This is the living God whom your spirit is already crying out, Abba, Father. You've been adopted. You can know him. You are known and can be known, and you can know him. That's how we eagerly await. That's how we stand firm in the midst of a world with lots of hardship and heartache and struggles. We eagerly await. We stand firm. But watch this, verse 6. For Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. He's saying, no matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised, y'all are focusing on these minor things, and the major thing you neglect. He says, only faith working through love counts for anything. Yeah, y'all are debating circumcised or not circumcised, and really it's about faith working itself out in love. That's what counts. Now, what does that even mean? Faith working through love. Let's just be real. That's a really churchy sounding thing, isn't it? You know, it's just faith working out in love, brothers. Right? I don't even know why I do this when I say that, but it just feels like, yeah, you know, it's just, we all get it, don't we? When we don't know what in the heck it's talking about at all, like, oh yeah, sounds great. Faith working through love. But what does that even mean? Let me break down the logic here that Paul is building, okay? I'm gonna give you a really logical step-by-step follow here of what he's doing, okay? Number one, the most important commandment in all the Bible is to love the Lord your God. The greatest is love the Lord your God. Love him with everything. Love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Love God. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. Watch this. And you are incapable of fulfilling love your neighbor as yourself if you haven't first learned to love the Lord your God first. In other words, if you don't get it right vertically, you cannot get it right horizontally. You can't. No matter how much you try to love others as you're commanded to love, not how you feel like loving, not how your standard of love is, how God commands you to love others, you can't do it until it's vertically right. And this is the problem. If you try to make yourself right with God through your good works, remember what Paul's already said, you can't be justified. If you try to justify yourself by the law, you're severed, which means there's no justification. There's no righteousness. There's no right standing with God, which means vertically, you've got a problem, which means horizontally, you can't fulfill that command either. But if you come to faith in Christ, if you put your faith in him alone, exclusively in him alone, and not by your works, you avoid the yoke of slavery and you run to faith in Christ alone, vertically you're made right. Now watch. And now you're empowered to love your neighbor, to serve by faith working through love. You are able to love others now. Faith is working itself out in love, love to God and love to others. He said, that's what counts. That's what matters. Now, Paul is really notorious for changing his stream of thought in the middle of writing and talking to the churches. And he's about to go off-roading with verse 7 for a few minutes, okay? So he finishes verse 6, this whole idea of loving, you know, faith working itself out in love, and he won't return back to it until he gets to 13. He's gonna take a little detour for a minute and just kind of, you know, take the gloves off and be like, guys, what happened? Watch what he says. He says, you are running so well. You are running well. Paul's not writing to faceless people, by the way. He knows these people. He loves them. Remember, Paul was there with them for a while. He saw many of them come to faith. He saw the light bulbs cut on for many of them. And he cared about them. It would be like me looking out at you, and I know some of your names and your stories. I know where you've been. I know what you struggle with. I know you. And if I were to write something to you, I would have you in mind because I see you. When I prepare a sermon, I have you in mind because I know you. Watch. Paul's writing to people that he saw running so well. They left paganism. They're now putting faith in Jesus. They were running well. Who hindered you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What happened? It's rhetorical. He knows what happened. The Judaizers came. The counterfeit gospel proclaimers showed up and started saying, no, it's Jesus plus this. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This is not of God. This is not God's word. This is not a message from him. This is false teaching. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which means it only takes a little bit of false teaching to affect the whole thing. Right? A little bit of yeast affects the whole batch. If I came up to you and I was like, hey, Here's a bottle of water. I know you're thirsty. Oh, I just put a little bit of poison in it, but no big deal, just a little. Would you be like, thank you, I'm so thirsty? No, you'd be like, whoa, what do you mean poison, right? A little bit, it's only a little bit. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says, you start introducing a little bit of Jesus plus anything and it affects everything. It affects everything. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. He's not being arrogant, this is what he's saying. My teaching is from God. And here's my confidence. If you are his sheep know the shepherd's voice. They know the shepherd's voice. So when you hear what I'm saying, it will resonate with you. And I'm believing that your view will align with mine. But this is what he says. But the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Whoever is the one causing these problems, the Lord, who is zealous for his people and building his church, will deal with them. Just important for us to realize, the Lord will deal with those who cause issues in his church. He is zealous for his bride's health. He says the Lord will deal with them. There will be a penalty, but watch this, verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If I were still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? When he's not teaching circumcision. But scholars debate whether or not he used to. And there's two different views here based on this statement. Either before he converted, they're talking about when he was a Pharisee and he was zealous for the law, or after he converted, right afterwards, maybe he didn't understand fully the relationship of the law and the gospel. And so maybe for a season, he still encouraged people to adopt the Jewish law, right? People are kind of on both sides of the fence. Either way, though, that's not even the point. The point is, he says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Right? Why am I being persecuted? But he doesn't preach circumcision because if he did, watch, if he did, the offense of the cross would be removed. If he was still preaching circumcision, then it wouldn't be so offended at the cross the way they have been. These people are offended by the cross. Now, I wanna ask you a question. What in the world is he talking about when he says the offense of the cross? Are you offended by the cross? I mean, we just sang a song in, you know, earlier where we said, oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Did any of you, don't raise your hand, did any of you get grossly offended by that? Where you're like, oh, I cannot believe they said that. Can't believe we're singing about that. Right, you walked off. No, you didn't do that. Well, it's possible some of you did, right? There's always somebody, but no. Believers aren't offended by the cross. So what is he talking about? What is he talking about the offense of the cross? Here's what he's saying. The cross is offensive to the man, to the woman, who in our pride cannot humble ourselves and say, it's only what Jesus that has accomplished that makes me right with God. I have nothing to offer to salvation other than the sin that had to be atoned for. I have nothing to contribute. I have nothing that helps it. I can do nothing. That is offensive for prideful men and women. People who want to be a big deal and think we can help control. God loves us because we do this, this, and this. It can be offensive. Paul says the offense of the cross is that it requires childlike faith in something someone else has done, not what you have done. That's the offense of the cross. Watch this. Verse 12, Paul, he goes all the way here with it. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Okay, so Paul is righteously angered. He's righteously angered at what these people are doing. They're unsettling the work he had done. But I want you to notice he uses the phrase emasculate themselves. So their argument, their main teaching is, if you want to be made right with God, Gentiles, pagans, you need to put faith in Jesus and be circumcised. So just so you're following the train of thought here, circumcision requires cutting. If you need to talk to somebody about that after church, you can or Google it or something. I'm not going to go too much further, but circumcision requires cutting. That's their message. You need to be circumcised. You need to cut if you want to be made right with God. And Paul goes, I wish those who teach that to you would cut everything. I wish they'd just go ahead and go the whole way since they're telling you to do it. Paul is the original savage. He is the original. He is the OG. He is. He said, I wish they would emasculate themselves, those who teach you to do that. Man, I love Paul. All right, so watch. The first 12 verses, everything up to this point has been about avoid the yoke of slavery. Don't think you'll be made right with God by what you do. You can't. You won't. You're a slave. But now he's going to flip, and he's going to go back to what he left off of in verse 6. Verse 13, watch this. For you were called to freedom, brothers. There's that word again. You were called to freedom, not slavery, free. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Ah, here we go. So now he's flipped it. Now he's not talking about freedom from making yourself right with God, right? He's not saying you're free now just by faith. Don't be a slave to earning anything. Now he's going this. If you put your faith in Christ, don't use your freedom as an excuse to live in sin without regard. You have freedom from the law. The law can't make you right with God. But watch this. Don't use your freedom now to break the law. That's what he's saying. You know what he's talking about here, right? You know people who say things like, well, you know, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I put my faith in Jesus. You look at their life and they've used their freedom as a reason to gratify the desires of their flesh, to do what they want. With no regard to what the Lord says, they're gonna operate the way they want, and they're just gonna say, well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. That's not at all what he's saying here. He said, no. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, through love, serve one another. He's coming back to that serving one another. If we're right here, let's be right here and let's live a life that's holy and pleasing to God. Verse 14, because the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're free from the law and you're free to fulfill the law in Christ. You're free from being made right with God through it, but now you're free in Christ and through the Holy Spirit to obey it, to honor God with your life. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. The opposite, obviously, of loving your neighbor, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. If you bite and devour one another, if you consume each other like animals, that's the opposite of loving and serving one another. Gang, how many churches have absolutely ruined their witness with biting one another and devouring one another? Well, we're marked by constant backbiting and conflict. This doesn't mean that there's not disagreements. That doesn't mean that there can't be times when we talk and because we don't see eye to eye. It just means this. If we're in Christ, if Jesus is Lord of our lives, we're not allowed to bite and devour and consume each other. In love, we're called to love and serve one another, even in disagreement. Even when we're trying to get on the same page, we don't see eye to eye. How we have conflict is shaped by loving one another, not by being right or proving you wrong. The two ditches that Paul is getting us to avoid, we talk about this a lot here, right? If the road is narrow that leads to life and we're called to stay on that road, there's two ditches you gotta be careful you don't veer off into. Verses 1 through 12 say, don't veer off into that ditch that says you're gonna be, you know, God's gonna love you if you do right, behave, do the right thing, you know, minimize how many mistakes you make and you'll be good with God. By the way, you wanna know how if your heart's prone to veer off into that? Let me give you a little litmus test. Do you ever have days where you feel like you and God are as good as it gets because you had a good day that day? You read your Bible. Maybe you prayed. Maybe you didn't cuss as often as you normally do. You kept it under the bare minimum word count. You were nice to that coworker who just drives you nuts. You didn't snap on them. You came home and you had dinner as a family. Somebody even prayed before you ate. You tucked your kids in. You maybe even read a bedtime story. And you walk away that day like just strutting the bed like, man, me and God are good. I had a great day. The opposite, though, is also the problem. Is you think God loves you less when you don't get those things done in a day. When you didn't pray and you didn't read the Bible and you did snap on your coworker. And when you felt like a failure as a parent, and then you go to bed thinking, God doesn't want to hear from me today. He's mad at me. I've messed up too much today. See, gang, if you have a tendency, if you're prone to do that, listen, you're veering off in this ditch that thinks God's love for you fluctuates on the basis of whether or not you were good or bad that day. Your standing with God doesn't change day to day if you put your faith in Jesus. He loves you. He loves you, and he is for you. His love doesn't increase because you had a good day, and he doesn't take it away when you have a bad day. He loves you. Avoid that ditch. But here's the problem. Don't overcorrect to the other ditch, which says this. Oh, sweet. He loves me. Doesn't matter if I was good that day or bad that day. Therefore, I'm going to be bad because he'll just forgive me. He loves me anyway. Don't go off into the ditch that says my freedom gives me permission to do what I want. How do you know if you're in that ditch? Some of you may be shacking up with somebody that you're not married to. They're not your husband. They're not your wife. Gang, you're in that ditch. If you belong to the Lord, he wants you to do things his way. He wants you to do things his way because that's where flourishing is found. Or maybe you're constantly, you know, battling your parents. Maybe there's always disobedience. Listen, you don't get an excuse just to say, well, I can just ask for forgiveness. You can't lie. You can't cheat. You can't do these things thinking, well, he's just going to forgive me. You're in the ditch that's abusing your freedom and using it as an opportunity to gratify your flesh. Gang, if the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, can I tell you something? You're free not to sin. Let me say that again. You are free not to sin. I'm going to dive way more into this next week because our very next verse, verse 16, is walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We're going to dive headfirst into how we do that and how we fight sin. But can I just say at least this to you today? Jesus doesn't just forgive the penalty of your sin. He frees you from the power of sin. You're not a slave, gang. Not anymore. If you're in Christ, you're not a slave. The old nature has been changed. The heart of stone has been replaced with the heart of flesh. You've been born again to a living hope. You don't have to keep sinning and say, well, I'm just a sinner. What I mean, I guess, what do you expect? No, no, no. You're free. You're free. You don't have to keep falling into the trap of every temptation the devil lays before you. You're free. You're free to say no. Because the Spirit of God lives in you. So you know what you do? You quit cold turkey today. You find some areas where your life's out of bounds. Stop, turn, repent, get face to face with God. Eagerly wait, stand firm, run hard after him. Put some boundaries up around your life. Let some others in on your struggles. In other words, don't manage sin. Don't pet it, don't keep it around. Kill it, choke it out. Suck the life out of it. Because you're free. Don't live like a slave. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads this morning. There may be some of you in the room who are unbelievers, or maybe your eyes have been opened to the fact that you have been a slave to trying to earn God's favor, a slave because you're trying to get right with God by your good behavior modification. Again, the only way today you can be free is you must put your faith completely in Jesus alone. You must throw yourself upon his mercies today. Trust in his finished work on the cross for you today. And here's the good news. He's already invited you to come. He invites you to find rest for your soul in him. He invites you to take his yoke upon you today. Because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He'll shoulder the load, he'll give you the rest and the peace. All you have to do is cry out. You don't have to have some kind of magically said prayer. You just cry out. You say, Jesus, I believe. It's you alone. It's only in you that I'm free. It's only in you I'm forgiven. And you turn to him. Believers in the room, maybe you've put your faith in Jesus, but you feel tempted to veer into the ditch that says, if I just add these other features, I can really make sure, right? Jesus plus being nice, Jesus plus a clean mouth, Jesus plus, you just go down your list. Repent today of trying to add to the gospel. Or maybe you struggle with using your freedom as a reason to sin. Turn today. Fight it. Kill it. It's a great desire to want to kill sin in your life. You're free to do so. You don't have to keep walking in it. All of us as believers today, are called to stand firm and eagerly await that day when our struggles and our toils will be no more. We long for the day where the hope of our righteousness is fulfilled. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, revealing to us the truth. We thank you for the freedom that Christ came to give us, for it is for freedom Christ has set us free. The question we must grapple with is, are we free? Are we walking in freedom today? Through your Holy Spirit, would you reveal the answer to us? Show us where there's still remnants of bondage and slavery. And help us to repent. Strengthen us to repent. Empower us to repent that we might be free. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.